Turn back to the Bible in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Let me say this first of all about Isaiah chapter 61. You know, we've been working our way through Isaiah up to Christmas for a number of Sundays. In fact, something like more than a dozen Sundays. And we broke for Christmas, and then we've come back for a few Sundays to speak about Isaiah. And in chapter 61, we're hearing the prophet write and speak, well, at least declaring for the first time about the 8th century BC. And he's speaking in these latter chapters, 40 through 66, incredibly about a time which is beyond him, maybe even up to about 150 years beyond him, about a time when his people will actually have been taken from Israel by the Babylonians to Babylon in exile, as we sometimes call it. And then even more astonishing, the Lord has given Isaiah a prophecy which then is about what happens next beyond that and how actually they're going to be released from exile, released from captivity, and how they'll be returned or given opportunity to return to their homeland. And verse 4 in chapter 61 of Isaiah says this: they'll rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated, and so on. And so Isaiah is a great word of promise and grace in chapter 61 given to him that he can proclaim to not only his own generation, which is 150 years before, but actually to those who might at that point be burdened in captivity, given the hope that God is actually going to restore them to their homeland back in the promised land in Israel. And then, maybe 700 years later, Jesus, absolutely astonishingly, and really we've got to see this, if this really sinks into our hearts, digs into our souls, this is absolutely astonishing. Because some 700 or so years later, Jesus, as we heard, takes these very words and says, that's talking about me. And actually, this is happening right now, right now. So I think it's only fitting that we do this. I want to take Isaiah 61, but I want us to think about it via what happened in Jesus' experience and what he said in Luke chapter 4. So Luke chapter 4, if you've got that open, I want to spend a few moments there from verse 14. And the first heading, really, I want to have probably three or four headings that are very simple. And the first one is the anointing. The anointing. It's a bit of an odd word, but you know, Luke's gospel has had us with the Christmas story, and Luke has quite quickly taken us out of Bethlehem, out of the Christmas story. Before you know it, Jesus is 12 years old. Before you know it, John the Baptist is coming, saying that Jesus as a man is on his way. Before you know it, Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan. The Spirit is coming down upon him. And if there was music set to this moment in Luke chapter 3, if there was music set to it, it'd be something of a crescendo. You would be rising up. Because in Luke chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, these words come as Jesus is being baptized: you are my son, and I love you, and with you I am well pleased. And this is the voice of God declaring how this is God's son, and with him he's well pleased and he loves him. And immediately it talks about a dove coming down, the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove upon Jesus. And then immediately Luke describes how the Spirit is with him in the temptations in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit sustaining him. And all of this comes then just before chapter 4, verse 14, as you see the story progressing, it then says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This God, the Spirit, who's come down at his baptism, who's been with him in the temptations of the wilderness, is now with him here, and in his power, God, this Holy Spirit, he begins to go to Galilee and to Nazareth. And this is the anointing that we're talking about. It's an odd word, but it means basically the power of God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon the Lord Jesus in and through his life. So verse 14, he's in the power of the Spirit. And here's the thing. The word about him has started to spread all over the place, and he's actually become something of a popular preacher. And so you see these words there, just thereafter, that he had taught in the synagogue, verse 15, and everyone praised him. And news about him in verse 14 was spreading throughout the countryside. He'd become something of a popular preacher. And then he goes to his hometown. He goes to his hometown, which is where he was brought up, and that is Nazareth. And you see that in verse 16. And he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was his habit. And he's given opportunity to read from God's word. And of course, the only God's word that they had at that time was what we would call the Old Testament. And so, as was the fashion in these days, they didn't have a bound book like this, but they had a scroll rolled up. And so he was given opportunity to read from God's word, what we call the Old Testament. And so he takes the scroll that's given to him, and it happens to be the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus knows God's word. He spent his life soaking it up so that at every moment, especially in the temptations in the wilderness, when the devil was saying to him, well, if you're the Son of God, then do this. And what Jesus did, knowing God's words, was he thought, you know, this word is a word of protection. And he digs into God's word and he said, you know what? And he responds to the devil several times with God's word. He knows God's word. So he takes the scroll and it's Isaiah, and he begins to unroll it, and he's looking for a bit in particular. And then he gets to it, what we call Isaiah chapter 61. And when he gets to that point, he begins to read. And he reads standing up, and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me with God the Holy Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then if you look at what it says, it's almost as though the way Luke writes this, everything has gone into slow motion. You know, it talks about the fact that he does this and that their eyes are fastened on him. He's been unrolling the scroll. He reads that. And then it says, verse 20, he rolls the scroll back up. He gives it then back to the attendant. They're all looking at him. The eyes, it says, of everyone in the synagogue, verse 20, were fastened on him. And then it says he sat down. That's a bit odd. When I was in Aberdeen as a young man and I had opportunity to go to church, I used to go to a church where the minister in Aberdeen was called Mr. Still. And in these days, when I used to go to this church, Mr. Still used to preach sitting down. And the reason he did that was not actually because he thought there was something particularly spiritual or religious about this, but because by that time he was well into his 80s. And so he couldn't stand during the length of his sermons because his sermons were even longer than mine. And so he used to sit. That's why we give you seats so that you can sit while I preach. But Mr. Still used to sit. It wasn't for a religious reason. But in their day, rabbis frequently would sit when they preached because that was the custom. It wasn't particularly religious or spiritual, but that was the custom they developed. So Jesus is almost like a rabbi by sitting down, having given back the scroll with the word of God that he's read. It's a bit like he's saying, now I'm going to preach to you. Now I'm going to teach you from God's word. And so he began with a bombshell. It's like he goes like this. And the bombshell is, what I've just read, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is his anointing. Second heading, the mission. The mission. You know, it's quite a common thing for churches these days to make sure they've got some kind of mission statement. And actually, some of you who are in business know that that's something that's quite common in your world of business. You know, you get some kind of mission statement, some kind of declaration of what you're about. And in fact, actually, it's even part of sometimes public services. A part of the public services that we enjoy, they make up a mission statement of what they're about. Well, Jesus brings his mission statement, as it were. And his mission statement is actually, you'd be surprised at this, but Jesus' declared mission statement from Isaiah 61 is actually first and foremost to preach, to proclaim. And so he says that his mission statement fundamentally is to preach the good news, verse 18, to proclaim freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's very important that Jesus articulates what he is about. He is not only going to preach and proclaim, he's actually going to make it happen. But that preaching is absolutely central to what Jesus is about. He's got to make sure people understand who he is and what he's about. Some of us are quite familiar with the old Anglican preacher now in glory with the Lord called John Stott. John Stott, he's sometimes got very pithy, you know, kind of ways of saying things, and he talks about preaching. Now, remember, Jesus here is anointed by God the Holy Spirit, and John Stott's talking about preaching, and he says, you know, if you preach without the Spirit, and here's where he gets quite pithy, he says, it's as dull as ditch water. It's as dull as ditch water. Like a dirty, useless puddle of water. You know, and I would say to you, you know, that's the same today. If somebody preaches, if I preach without the Holy Spirit, it's as dull as ditch water. I would put a responsibility onto you then, Sunday by Sunday, if it's me or somebody else, but especially if it's me, pray every Sunday morning that whatever is preached, God the Holy Spirit would be upon me as I preach. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would be taking his word and bringing it out amongst you and me. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would be upon all of us as the word of God is preached, because if we don't, it's as dull as ditch water. And we're thinking, what's this all about? Well, John Stott goes on in a pithy manner, thinking about how the word of God is being preached and how Jesus does it here in the power of God's anointing by the Spirit, and how actually thereafter, all who preach God's word really need God the Holy Spirit to take that word and to go with that word, God the Spirit going with the word. And he says, if you have the word without the Spirit, you dry up. It's just all dry. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up, because it all just becomes kind of uncontrollable and lots of heat and no light. And he says, but when you keep them both together, when you've got the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you grow up. Dry up, blow up. No, we want to be growing up. And Jesus brings this word empowered by God the Holy Spirit, because this is his mission, to preach, to proclaim good news. In fact, you know, there's something very dramatic in what Jesus does, which emphasizes that what Jesus has come into this world at this point to do, and that is to bring good news. There's an emphasis here in actually what Jesus does. It says, you know, he unrolls the scroll in verse 18, he begins to read, and in verse 19, he stops at to proclaim the Lord's favor. Well, do you know, there's a very interesting thing, because when you turn back to Isaiah 61 and you see where he stops, you actually find that Jesus has stopped mid-sentence. If somebody knew their Bible, if somebody knew their scrolls, they might have been waiting, and suddenly Jesus has stopped. And they might have thought to themselves, hey, wait a minute. He hasn't actually finished the reading yet. Because what it says actually there in verse 2 of chapter 61, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, the day of judgment. But Jesus stops in their company at to declare the season, the year of the Lord's favor. He stops there, because in his first coming, Christmas, incarnation, it's all about grace. It's all about this being a day of salvation. This is the time when we're to turn to him in faith and know the blessing of his forgiveness of sins and the love that will take us even in through death, even into eternity. He stops there because this is the good news. The second coming hadn't happened yet. That brings God's judgment, the day of vengeance. It hadn't happened yet. So this is his day of favor. It still hasn't happened. The second coming of Christ still hasn't happened. God's final judgment still hasn't come. This is still the season of God's favor. So there's something very dramatic here. And for all who were listening to him, who knew what should come next, must have been startled. They must have said, this is amazing. Something special is happening here. Because what he's proclaiming is not just a message about God, it's a message of good news about God. So there was anointing, there's the the mission, which is about proclaiming or preaching, and then there's this result. Because the result that Jesus declares is a liberty. There's a good news that declares a liberty to the poor, to the prisoners, to the blind, to the oppressed. Now, if you think about this for a second with me, there is no doubt that when Jesus came into our world, he definitely had the kind of, you know, hard things of life, the physical things, the material things of life in his sight. He was proclaiming good news about the things that surround us, the hard things, because ultimately one day he is proclaiming through his resurrection and through his coming again that there'll be a renewing of all the hard things of life. So his proclamation certainly affects the poor and the prisoners and the blind and the oppressed in a very physical, material way. But here's the thing. Imagine this for a second with me. Who are the poor? Well, the poor are those who are not very wealthy. And the good news is for those who are not very wealthy. Well, in all honesty, that might then exclude many of us in Newton Mearns. Because even by Scottish standards, many of us in Newton Mearns are quite wealthy. And in world standards, when you look at, like, you know, the majority of people in the world, the billions of people in the world, we're exquisitely wealthy. Well, there's no good news for us here because it's for the poor. Or for the prisoners. This prisoners is actually a people who are captive by war. Well, we're not captive by war. In fact, we're sitting here at peace and our country's not at war and nobody's taking us prisoners and we haven't been released from prison. So it's not good news for us. Or blind. Some of us may be sight impaired, but as far as I know, none of us are blind here. So if it was only about physical healing of blind people, then this is not good news for us because we're not blind. Or oppressed. We might go through moments where we are oppressed by circumstances or people in life, but as far as I know, most of us are not living in a moment of oppression. We're actually living in a moment of freedom. So this is not good news for us. Well, of course, what Jesus is saying is certainly having and will have a physical, material aspect to it, a restoration, which is certainly our circumstances one day. But of course, underneath what Jesus is saying is something that is fundamental to every person in humanity. Every person in that synagogue, every person actually even in our church today. Because what he was speaking about was that kind of poverty, which is of a spiritual nature, prisoners who are captive to sin, and even we might say to Satan himself, those of us who are blind and just don't get that God has created this amazing world and us in it, and the things that so often trouble us are because that we're gone from God and that he wants us to return to God. And yet many of the things that we trip up in life is actually due to the fact that we don't have God centered to our lives. And not only are we blind, but sometimes we're oppressed because the very things of life that should be wonderful and liberating for us, we actually find crushing us because we make them like a God themselves. Jesus is speaking underneath all these material, physical, circumstantial parts to life about a spiritual reality that he has come to release, to bring liberty to these people, to release them from and to bring liberty for. One of the words that's used in here is a word for release, which the Apostle Paul uses in Acts chapter 26, where he talks about being released from sin. And the word about here being released is the same word so often used in regard to sin throughout the New Testament. There's a spiritual underground foundation on which all of this is built, and it applies to everyone, not only in that synagogue, but even to us. And Jesus said, this spiritual reality that all of us share as human beings, this is being fulfilled in our day, that day. And this is what Jesus was sent from the Father for. This is what his mission statement is about. This is why he'll go to the cross of Calvary in order to deal with that sin that separates us from God, to restore to us a new spiritual reality when we trust in him. So he's got this anointing, he's got this mission, and there's a result, and that is this freedom or liberty that comes to all who will turn and trust in him. But there's a reaction. So there's a fourth thing, there's a reaction. And the reaction really is quite well summarized in verse 22, and the reaction is well summarized in the words, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? He's in his hometown. They think they know, you know, all about his upbringing and his background, and they say, isn't this Joseph's son? And I think, though, we haven't had a chance to work through Luke chapter 1 through 3 before we get to this part, but Luke's actually set us up for this question. He's already set us up for this question. Because Luke made sure that we heard what happened at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized and he's coming out and the dove comes down and God says, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And Luke has set us up well for this question, because in just the few verses before, if you look at your Bible and you look what chapter 4 begins with, it's this occasion where Jesus is taken into the wilderness, where he's tempted by the devil. And on two occasions, the devil puts this question to him. Verse 3, first of all, he says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." If you're the Son of God, prove it. And then later on in verse 9, the devil says to him, also in a high point, he says, "If you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here." Luke set us up. They say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Oh, they're missing the point. They're missing the point. Here is God's son. Here's the Son of God in their presence. That's why Isaiah could speak of him 700 or so years before. That's why he can come and bring liberty and freedom and a restoration and a renewing and a wholeness to a people like that congregation in the synagogue, even like us here today. Because he's not just the child who's been born in a manger at Christmas time. He's the Son of God who's come in the flesh. He's God's son. And so Jesus knows that this is the issue. Not only what they believe about him, but what they believe about themselves. And so he says to them in verse 23, "Surely you'll quote me this proverb." So there's some kind of proverb that says, "Physician, heal yourself." That is, prove you're a physician, so to speak. "And you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum." Basically, he's saying, "You're going to tell me, prove it. Prove it." Well, actually, that's what the devil just said just shortly before in the temptations in the wilderness. If, prove it. If, prove it. And so when Jesus hears what they're saying, he's drawing out from them what they really need to reflect back upon themselves. Because it's like they're saying, "Not enough evidence. Show us. Show us." But actually, their evidence is not, their mind is actually not fixated on evidence and having a miracle shown to them. Because actually, do you know what? Seriously, miracles don't in themselves actually prove anything. They really don't. And so what Jesus knows is there's actually something really behind that going on. And so he, in order to kind of tease this out, to kind of unpick this, he tells them two stories from the Old Testament. And so you find these Old Testament stories, as you look at Luke 4, you find these two Old Testament stories coming out from verse 25. And in verse 25, I'm going to summarize these for you. But in verse 25 and then through a few verses there, two stories from the Old Testament come out about two foreigners who are not from Israel. They're not Jews, right? One of them is a woman. And she's described here in Luke chapter 26 as a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And the point of that is, it's quoting from the Old Testament story, but also because she's not from Israel. She's not one of them. And then also, just a little bit further down in verse 27, there's a Syrian chap who's called Naaman. And the two folks that he's holding up in order to bring this point to this synagogue, they're very different types of people. She's a woman, he's a man. But she's a very poor woman who's only got a tiny amount of wheat left through flour through which she can make her last little bready cake. And when that's done, they're dead because there's a famine. And so Elijah, sent by God, wants to bring grace and life and new life and hope to this woman. And so he says to her, make me my food first. Well, that would mean using the last of the flour. What's she going to do? Because if she does that, if she trusts in what this man of God, Elijah, says and gives up her flour for him, then she either will have new life through Elijah, the man of God who comes with God's word and God's power, or she's dead. Like, there's no either or. That's it. And what the widow of Zarephath decides to do is to trust the man of God, to trust in what he says, to trust God. And so she does what he says. And of course, he feeds her the flour, the bread, the food. She's given new life. Naaman, he's a guy in the time of Elisha, not Elijah, but Elijah's successor, who's called Elisha. And he's got leprosy. And Naaman, he's got leprosy, and he can't heal himself. And I don't know whether death is the outcome of the leprosy or whether it's irritation. It's certainly social death because he's going to be isolated because of his leprosy. And how humbling is this? He's a great guy. He's a general. He's a powerful guy. He's a wealthy guy. And it takes one of his servants to say to him, "But you know what, though? There's actually a man of God from Israel called Elisha. I'm pretty sure, you know, he can help." How humbling is that, that one of your servants has to tell you where to go? Anyway, it gets worse. Because the man of God, Elisha, says to him, "Well, I tell you, go and dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. That's not a very nice river. It's a dirty river." And he's thinking to himself, "This is so humiliating. I've got to trust this man's word, this man of God, by doing something that sounds so simple, so ridiculous, in order to have life." And he doesn't want to do it. But something stirs within him with the persuasion that's brought his way. And he says, "Okay," and he goes. And he does what the man of God says, and he dips himself in the river, and his leprosy is cured. He finds life. And God has given grace and life to two people who are not people that you would think would have that gift given to them. They're the most unexpected people. They're foreigners. And Jesus tells this story to them, and he tells the story with the conclusion. There you find in Luke's gospel, he says, "I assure you," verse 25, "that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the skies were shut for 3.5 years, a severe famine, and yet it was not to any of them he sent, but to this widow in Zarephath." And so on about leprosy in verse 27. He went to somebody outside Israel and gave his grace, gifted new life to this man. And what he's doing is saying, you know what, but you know what's happening here? What's happening here in this synagogue at this very moment? What's happening here in this synagogue as I tell you these stories? Because you see, what is actually going on here? Listen here, right? We're coming close to the end, right? Listen here. What's actually happening here is they're not really needing miracles to see evidence about who Jesus is. That's not the problem. The problem with their thinking about Jesus is they don't accept his estimation of what they are like. They don't accept that they are poor, blind, oppressed, captive to sin, spiritually without God. They can only see themselves ethnically, biologically, as God's people, as it were. When he says, you know, God bypassed them in the previous years, they don't want to hear that because we are the people. We are God's people. And they don't want to hear what he's saying about this poorness and blindness and oppression and captivity that they have spiritually, because they see themselves as respectable, spiritually resourceful, covenant people, loyal citizens, fair traders, regular attenders at the synagogue. And to suggest that there's any parallel whatsoever to their need beyond their own ability to supply what they need for themselves, like this widow in Zarephath, like this Syrian leper Naaman, it's just absolutely offensive to them. That they should have to turn to Jesus and find this good news in him is absolutely infuriating. It's absolutely offensive to them. I think it was the first sermon I ever preached back in 1990. And I had to have it recorded because I was a student minister. It had to go into a tape. That shows how long ago this was. And that tape had to be given to another person who was going to review this sermon and decide, you know, whether I was, you know, becoming a fit minister or not. Anyway, in that first sermon, it wasn't this passage, but I made a similar point to what is being brought out in this passage. And I was saying to the congregation, I was saying, do you know what? We need Jesus. We're oppressed, we're blind, we're spiritually impoverished. We need to turn to Jesus in faith and find his gift of grace through the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation of love to God and his love for us. And this is for all of us here in this place. Anyway, the sermon was passed over to the person who was going to review it. And the person said, "Fail." And what he said, he gave a real blistering critique of this sermon, saying, and the word that I remember most clearly from 1990, that's a long time ago, was, this is impertinent. It's impertinent that you should say that this congregation are in need of something that Jesus needs to bring to them. These good folks from this nice village in Aberdeenshire, how could you dare say to them that they are, let's use the words that are here, poor, oppressed, captive, blind? How could you dare say that any of them could have been in that situation or are still in that situation? That's just downright impertinent. Well, I was quite, as you can imagine, quite affected by this critique. And so I took my tape to the principal, the boss, professor, the top professor in the divinity faculty, and I said, you know, this has been the response I got from this. And this man was a man who knew the grace of Jesus, who trusted in the Lord Jesus, who had found his own sins forgiven, had been gifted new life himself. And he said to me, you know what, Scott, forget what that man said. Keep preaching God's word, because that's where life is found. For the leper, for the widow of Zarephath, for those in the synagogue that day who might have been willing to listen to Jesus, for us today. Verse 28, they wouldn't hear of it. They just would not take his assessment of themselves. And so they wanted to get rid of him. And verse 28 says that they then took him to the cliff, of course, and as I was speaking to the children, wanted to throw him off. But Jesus, you know, there's a passage that I skipped in last week's sermon, a passage that I skipped in Isaiah 55, and that, not deliberately so you didn't hear it, but some of you know it so well, I decided not to preach on it. And the sermon is, the words in chapter 55 is that when God's word goes out, when it's preached, it will not return void. It will not return empty. It won't return to him unless it's accomplished what he seeks it to accomplish. They can't throw him off the cliff because Jesus is not done preaching the good news. He's not done going to the cross of Calvary. He's not done rising to new life on the third day. He's not done rising up to the right hand of the Father, where he's not done sitting beside God the Father, speaking on our behalf, the behalf of everyone who trusts in him, praying for those who trust in him. He's not done. He's not done. And in fact, he's not done today. Because the word to the synagogue then is a word to us today. This is being fulfilled in our hearing, even today, because we're in the same season. That second coming, that day of vengeance has not yet come. That day of judgment has not yet come. Jesus has a mission. He's anointed for this mission. There's a result in terms of him proclaiming. There's a reaction to that. What's our reaction today? Here's my conclusion. All of us, please, please hear the good news that Jesus came into this world to bring, proclaimed and prophesied 700 or so years before, but still good for us today. Please hear that word personally held out this day through his word. Pray God by the power of his Spirit to you and turn to this Jesus, and only to him alone, only to him alone, because only in him is that way to God the Father. And for those of us who, second thing, conclusion, for those of us who know this grace of God that's found in Jesus, let us have a similar heart that Jesus had for those who are captive, captive spiritually. Let's share the good news of Jesus to those who are still captive spiritually and need Jesus Christ. Let's share with a heart that says, I know how good this is, that Jesus comes into my life. Let us share that word with others as Jesus was eager to proclaim and preach it. And also to those who are materially and physically bound, as Jesus went into this world and also touched the lives of so many who were physically and materially bound as well. Let's have that heart that Jesus has for others, both near and also far. And let us, with the same joy that Jesus has, when every person finds that freedom materially and especially spiritually and turns to Jesus, let's rejoice in that and be happy about that and really be excited about that and glorify Jesus. If I had a moment to turn back to Isaiah 61, it says that all of this is for the splendor of God, for the glory of God. And it is. What an amazing blessing it is to those of us who are touched by the life of Jesus. And what a privilege to go out in that same mission as Jesus from our lives in our world. And what an incredible thought that we might go in the power of his Spirit. Isn't that astonishing? And know that what we say in God's word will not return to us empty until God has accomplished what he wants to accomplish. He's promised from ages back, and that promise is good for us today.